part of the common curses of the covenant of works that God said a mother would endure not only pain of birth, but also the pain of seeing her children's sins. That's what God meant in the second part of the couplet of his curse when he said, in pain you shall bring forth children. So when the first mother held the first human born into the world, she said, I have gotten the man with the help of the Lord. And certain that the first child was the promised seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, she named him Cain, acquired, gotten. And then she named her second child Hebel, wind, vapor, breath, nothing, nothing. Cain was to become the new prophet, priest, king who would crush the serpent's head and lead humanity past the cherubim's flaming swords and back into God's perfect garden temple. And poor nothing was along for the ride. So is it any wonder that one son raised to believe he was God's gift to the world would bring a thank offering that celebrated his own accomplishments, while the son raised as nothing brought an offering with an attitude of humble trust in God's grace? The kind of offering the brothers brought wasn't the problem. God looks on the person, not his works. The person doesn't become righteous by virtue of works, but a work becomes righteous because of the person's trust. Luther wrote this about this passage. He rejects Cain not because his sacrifice was inferior, for if he would have brought a shell of a nut in faith as a sacrifice, it would have been pleasing to God. But because his person was evil and without faith and full of pride and conceit. By contrast, he had regard for Abel's sacrifice because he's pleased with the person. Accordingly, the text directly adds that first he had regard for Abel and then his sacrifice. For when a person pleases, the things he does also please. While on the contrary, all things are displeasing if you dislike the person who does them. Therefore, this passage is an outstanding and clear proof that God does not have regard for either the size or the quantity or even the value of the work, but simply for the faith of the individual. Similarly, by contrast, God does not despise the smallness, the lack of value, or the lowly nature of a work, but only a person's lack of faith. Saint author of Hebrews put it this way, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, Abel was the victim of the first worship war, the first religious dispute in history. After sin entered the world, all children of Adam and Eve are born with the natural desire to reject God and to earn their own self-defined merit. Man's religion is about outward performance. In other words, if I can just feel good about myself, then I can be happy. And if I impress you in the process, well, heck, I'll be even happier. So Cain approached God on the basis of his self-supposed merit as the promised seed. I'm the guy. I'm raised to be the man from Jehovah. Abel approached God as nothing because that was his name. David, the murderer, cut off from any atoning sacrifice for his sin, saying in his great psalm of repentance, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, it wasn't Cain's form of worship that God rejected. It was Cain's self-worship. Now, I said that it's not the form of worship with which God is impressed. We can have our preferences, and that's great. I mean, preferences are awesome. They're what make little groups of people. As long as people are worshiping God in spirit and in truth, that's awesome. Preferences are perfectly natural, but it isn't the form, not right here. It's not a war over grain-based worship or animal-based worship, because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. The bedrock theology that's often unseen in this text is that our rightness with God doesn't come by means of outward appearance or form of worship. Our rightness with God is not a grain-based versus protein-based issue. A human being, rather than their works, must be just. They must be right with God. They're accepted by God without any works of their own, solely through grace, which faith understands and believes. Not even faith as a work makes one right with God. Faith or trust, that's its simplest form, trust, makes one right with God because it understands the grace offered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true promise, seed of the woman. The true church walks in this trust in God's mercy together with a humble confession of its sins and an idea of its own unworthiness, which hopes that God will grant pardon through Christ. The works which follow are evidences of that faith. They please God not on their own account, but because of faith or because of the believing person. Does that make sense? I hope I'm getting through. I said it as precisely as I can because I want us to get that, if nothing else, out of this text this morning. It's not cereal versus meat. It's grace versus works. So then we see in verses 9 through 12 this trial and sentencing of Cain, who blows up over the first worship war and actually commits murder over the first worship war. And that tells you something about worship wars. If one person is willing to commit murder over them, they're obviously very bad things to be in. And it was certainly true for Abel. So now Cain must be tried and sentenced for murdering his brother. So following Abel's murder, Cain presumably buries the body. That seems to be the way the language reads. No body, he's thinking. No evidence. But when the homicide detective is also the eyewitness, the prosecuting attorney, and the judge, the all-knowing God, hiding the body is a wasted effort. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain's flippant indifferent reference to his dead brother's absence and his indifference to it reveals a heart that is just hardened in sin. And sarcasm becomes his only refuge. Paul would write this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That's the picture going on here as Cain snottily replies to God. Now, many a trial lawyer would say, when the law isn't on your side, then you pound on the facts. And when the facts aren't on your side, then you pound on the table. And that's what Cain's doing. I think Cain probably invented that phrase because he is pounding on the defense table and shouting back at God because he doesn't have anything to stand on. Not the law, not the facts. And he's looking at the judge, who also happens to be the homicide detective and the eyewitness and the jury. So it's a pretty short guilt-innocence phase of a trial. Cain knows exactly where Abel is. And Cain has been raised to believe that he's the promised seed. Cain has been raised to believe that he is the man from Jehovah who will crush the serpent's head. So by definition, the promised seed is not only his brother's keeper, but the keeper of the whole human race. So Cain is clearly demonstrating he's not the promised seed. He is the seed of his father, the devil. Verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. God makes a simple two-word declaration here in the original text. It's almost the same declaration he made when he spoke to Eve and said, what is this you've done? He just doesn't bother to add a demonstrative here, which kind of indicates that he's a little more ticked off. He doesn't even spend a great deal of time. He leaves a word out, but it's the same thing. And it's a declaration, just like his interaction with Eve. It's not a question. It really needs an exclamation point after it. So, you know, if you like marking in your Bible, you could just put an exclamation point there, because God isn't asking, what have you done? Like, he doesn't know. God is saying, what have you done? Like you would walk into a room and you're feeding your baby and they've thrown food on the floor. It's like saying, look what you've done. It's the exclamation you'd make when the baseball comes through the front window and your kids are out front. Look what you've done. The context makes it clear with the next sentence that that's exactly what's going on, that this is an exclamatory phrase, not an interrogatory phrase, for you grammar mavens out there. He says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The word here used for crying, as in the blood is crying, often describes the cry of the oppressed, like the afflicted in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, or the overworked and exhausted Israelites in Egypt in Exodus 3:7, the oppressed stranger, widow, or orphan in Exodus 22. In the Old Testament, blood and life go together. And in the Old Testament, blood and life belong to God alone. Murder attacks God's right to own his image bearers. Destruction of human life steps outside man's God-ordained boundaries. It's the ultimate oppression. In the Mosaic law, there was no reprieve for the murderer. There was no atoning sacrifice for his sin. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't take 1,000 of your nicest spotless lambs, assuming you could find 1,000 lambs perfect for sacrifice, and slaughter them on the altar and get anything back from God. There was no reprieve for murder. Every criminal trial has two phases. All right, there's the guilt-innocence phase, and then there's the punishment phase. The did he do it, and the what do we do with him now? And the did he do it is pretty darn short. And it's short because, like I said, God's the eyewitness. He's the homicide detective. He's the prosecuting attorney, and he's the judge and the jury. So that's a two-sentence trial in this text. But there's a five-sentence sentencing phase, five-verse sentencing phase. That goes on here. First, God pronounces his judgment, verse 17. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now, this is the first time in Scripture where a human is cursed by God. Cain joins Satan in the distinction of being directly cursed by God. That's a sad company to be in. The curse language is the same as it was in 3:14 when God cursed the ground. It's just a kicked up a notch version of the common curse pronounced on all mankind following Adam and Eve's sin. For Adam, the ground would provide food as long as Adam worked hard for it. As long as he fought the thorns and the thistles and the weeds, he could earn food by the sweat of his brow. But for Cain, who shed human blood into the ground will no longer produce. And that makes him then a wandering fugitive. That's the word that Moses is going for, the phrase he's going for. It becomes a consequence of the curse. It's not a part of the curse. It is a consequence of the curse that Cain becomes a wandering fugitive. And the curse is far less than Cain deserves. What Cain really deserved was death. God institutes capital punishment. He says to Noah, and capital punishment means to kill somebody for doing something that is a death-worthy offense. So God said to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So in Genesis 9, God gives mankind the authority to take someone's life under certain circumstances for committing murder. If death is God's appointed punishment for murder, and man is later given the authority to pronounce that punishment, then God had every right to kill Cain, DRT, dead right there. Yet he didn't, because of his great mercy to our human race, because his desire was to populate the earth with the just and the unjust alike. However, in some ways, Cain faces a fate worse than death. He loses all sense of belonging to a community, and there's really only one community at that point. He loses all belonging to it. He is now rootless. He's now detached. However he can eat, it's certainly not going to be from planting roots, so to speak, from being a farmer, from tilling the soil. He's not merely becoming a wandering fugitive. The curse went beyond that, because all his relationships with his family are broken. He is a lifelong pariah. The earth itself is his enemy. And Cain, who had worked the soil, had watered it with his brother's blood, and that blood now cried out against him from the soil, so that he's banned from the soil forever. He wanders over the soil, but he cannot work it. Now, we want to view Cain as the first villain, and he is the first villain, the first bad guy. But he's also a victim. And I don't want to sound like too Oprah-esque, because you listen to these shows and they talk about how everyone that did bad stuff is the victim of bad circumstances. Well, Cain is the first victim, real victim, of bad circumstances, because he is a victim of his parents' sin. And he's a victim of his own sin. God warned him, it's crouching at your door. It wants to take you over. Don't do that. Repent. So he's a victim of his parents and of himself and of the sin he had no power to master. And rootlessness is the consequence of his sin. Like Ishmael and Esau, like the faithless Israelites, he is to become a wanderer in the wilderness. But Cain protests the curse, and he protests the consequences of his sin. He doesn't repent. He just proclaims his inwardly curved worldly sorrow. Cain's lament is the beginning of worldly sorrow. The Apostle John in Revelation 16, 10 and 11 pictures that worldly sorrow kicked up in God's judgments on the earth over sin. John says, people gnawed their tongues in anguish and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. That's worldly sorrow. That's Cain. Look at verse 13. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Well, let's think about that for a minute. I mean, clearly that suggests there are other people in the world besides Adam, Eve, and Cain, right? Whoever finds me will kill me. Now, who are these people, and where do they come from? Hey, that's a can of worms, isn't it? So let me just take a few lines and try and explain it to you, all right? Or at least give you some of the thoughts. Textual critics, always want to throw an R in there, like they're criticizing texture. They're criticizing the text. Textual critics say that the Cain story is a later narrative that's kind of tacked on to the Adam and Eve chronicle, and they're sort of smushed together by somebody pretending to be Moses, and that's why these stories don't quite jive. This was written at a later time when there were a lot of people. Now, some students of Scripture suggest there were other humans alive, but that only Adam and Eve were specially created by God and placed in the garden as representatives of all mankind. That's not a liberal idea, by the way, that very conservative scholars have come up with things along those lines. Or there were other hominids on the planet. It's just that Adam and Eve were the first and specially created Homo sapiens. Or we can hold to the idea that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth, he's coming up, by the way, are the only children of Adam and Eve specifically mentioned and named in this part of Moses' account. Because Moses is concerned with communicating the doctrine of the godly and the unredeemed lines of descendants that are represented in Cain and Abel and Seth. That's what he's concerned with. His covenant and those who are in his covenant and those who aren't in his covenant. So he doesn't list all the other brothers and sisters at this point. So assuming a family being fruitful and multiplying over centuries, then Cain's wife would be his sister. And those who might kill Cain would be Cain's brother and sisters and nieces and nephews. And if that's the case, and I think it is, if that's the case, then the situation is even more weighted with irony because he who uncharacteristically to the rest of his family at that point, who without a thought except the thought of murder, slays his brother, is now whining to God about the fact that other family members might come after him and kill him. And didn't he start the ball rolling? Isn't he like the first guy to commit fratricide in the history of the world? I think he is if you take a literal view of Genesis. At least as I've explained it, there's a lot of irony in that. I think Moses is trying to convey the irony of the situation. When Cain's complaining, somebody's going to come after me and kill me. Who's it going to be? One of his brothers or sisters or nieces or nephews? He's a brother murderer. Now that's further evidence of how sin has just taken hold on humanity in one generation. Cain wouldn't be the only member of his family with murder and vengeance in his heart. I mean, God doesn't disagree with him. God doesn't say, oh, please, Cain. Those are all good people. You're the bad guy. They would never murder you. You're safe. These are the good people over here, and here's you, the bad guy, and your family and friends. He doesn't do that. God doesn't do that because he knows that even the redeemed are simultaneously saints and sinners. And he knows that even the redeemed are capable of absolutely anything at absolutely any given time. That's why he agrees to protect Cain. Because even these people over here in a redeemed line, even those trusting God and offering the right sacrifices to God because of their trust into him, even those people could go out and murder Cain the murderer. And it wouldn't take much because they are simultaneously saints and sinners. Through one man, sin entered, and it works its way into every atom of every human, be they God-trusting or God-hating. So for the believer, it's amazing how a little awareness of sin's consequences will shift your relationship with God from entitlement to mercy. And isn't it? Once you get caught out in a sin and you realize what the consequences are, don't you feel a little less entitled with God? A little more in need of mercy? Doesn't it make you beg just a little bit? But there's no begging like that from Cain. Cain is speaking out of entitlement. What about me? Poor me. This is a terrible life you've given me. Yet God's still merciful. First, he doesn't kill him. And then second, he places this mark of protection on him so Cain wouldn't meet a violent death at the hands of his family like his brother Abel did. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Now, like many things in Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit chooses not to tell us in Genesis what Cain's mark was, just like he doesn't choose to tell us exactly how God made the world, exactly the scientific processes he's used, because that's not his point, right? But that doesn't stop us stupid people from asking stupid questions like, what was the mark that God put on Cain? I don't know. Moses doesn't say. He doesn't care for you to know, but that doesn't stop the speculating. I mean, suppositions range from tattoos to hairstyles to even rabbis who suggested that God gave Cain a guard dog. Some scholars say the word mark is a mistranslation of the word oath. And certainly God's promise of sevenfold vengeance is oath language. God is swearing an oath. And maybe that's all it took. Word gets out that God has sworn an oath to avenge Cain sevenfold if he's killed by one of his brothers. We are dealing with pretty much a family here, albeit a rather large one at this point. Certainly God's promise of sevenfold vengeance ought to be enough to stop people from committing murder. But as we get into next week's passage, we're going to see bragging over sevenfold and seventyfold vengeance, because sin just keeps spiraling into a bigger and bigger problem in life, the universe, and everything. The point of the verse is this, that God is merciful even to unrepentant sinners like Cain. Cain isn't repenting, remember. He's just sorry he's been caught out. He just made the very bad mistake of doing what most of you and I do in our hearts or with our words most of the time in front of an eyewitness who was also the prosecutor, the homicide detective, the judge, and the jury. But Cain's life still belongs to God, and it belongs to God alone, not to his family to take. However much sin had marred it, Cain still bore God's image. And God takes his image in humanity very seriously, way more seriously than you and I do. Most of the time, we don't take it all that seriously at all. God does. I mean, if you don't believe me, go check out social media and just see how those who claim to be Christians vilify others over theology or politics or social issues. We love to murder other bearers of the divine image with our words and our thoughts as long as we can convince ourselves it's for a righteous cause. And usually our idea of a righteous cause is somebody holding a different opinion that has to be corrected or opposed. Anything I want that you stand in the way of is a righteous cause to me. But for God's restraining hand, I will and can do anything to get whatever I want out of you, whether you bear God's image as God's special creature or not. If you're in my way and I want what I want, then my cause is righteous. And I could care less that you are an image bearer of God. By our sin nature, we are all Cain. And our preferred weapon may be words, but we desire to destroy what we cannot control. God gives us this epilogue in verse 16. Moses concludes his story this way. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, Moses hasn't finished with the story of Cain. Moses is just finished with the story of this murder and Cain's part in it in the land east of Eden. And this is his epilogue. This is the actual imposition of the sentence. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The clear assumption made throughout Genesis 4 is that God and Cain are bodily present in their setting. They are both together and talking as this is going on. Some people don't see it that way. Some people say Cain is receiving some sort of special revelation. Luther says this is all coming through Adam as the channel of the words of God. He's the prophet, and he is speaking in the spirit for God. I tend to think this is the pre-incarnate Christ, often called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that when he comes to have special conversations with individuals, as he will do with Abraham, he comes in that form. So I think the text indicates there's like this bodily presence and face-to-face conversation going on here between Cain and God. And so that makes it far more understandable and far more real when it says that Cain left the presence of the Lord. He turns his back, he walks away, and he leaves God's presence among God's people. And where does he go? The land of Nod. The word Nod sounds like the verb to wander. from verse 14. They're similar. Nod, nod. Cain, the wandering fugitive, left God's presence to live in the land of wandering. And Nod, Moses says, is east of Eden. That's a direction that further emphasized Cain's detachment from both God and the rest of godly humanity. He just moves to a whole nother land. And strangely, it's the land of wandering, which probably means it's kind of a wilderness. There's not a lot to eat there. There's not a lot of resources. And so you spend most of your time wandering around, gathering resources, because closer to the garden, Adam could plant fields and grow stuff and have food. Further away, not so much. Think of Israel in the wilderness, having to be fed quail and manna and get water from rocks. That's the kind of idea, because it's the same kind of theme being represented. Being under God's punishment for sin is a bad thing, but the worst possible thing is leaving the presence of God. The way of Cain is hard. One commentator wrote this: he started with human reason as opposed to divine revelation. He continued in human willfulness instead of divine will. He sank to human hatred instead of rising to divine love. He presented human excuses instead of seeking divine grace. He went into wandering instead of seeking to return. He ended in human loneliness instead of in divine fellowship. To be alone without God is the worst thing that earth can hold. To go thus into eternity is indeed the second death. Cain, we're told, went out from the presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Don't let it be true of you that you went out from the Lord's presence. To be far from God's presence is to be a wandering fugitive in the wilderness, a place of restlessness, a place without peace, a place without security. But by trusting into the perfect life that Jesus lived so that he can provide you perfection without which no one can enter near to God, and by trusting into his sacrificial death by which he paid the wages of your sin, then you can have peace and you can have a new home without wandering, and you can have a new community near to your Creator. The apostle puts it this way: but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Don't walk out from the presence of the Lord this morning without trusting into the sacrifice, without trusting into Christ. Don't wander. All you have to do, you don't have to fill out a card, you don't have to come down front, you don't have to stand up, and you don't even have to sit down and raise your hands. All you have to do is say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. Amen.